while giving him more freedom to act inside of Gaza. They will bargain between Lebanon and Gaza, giving Netanyahu what they want in Gaza.
Yes, but the Americans are trying to establish a new base inside Gaza and trying to present themselves as a new player over there. Wouldn't that affect it?
Well, they have the mechanism inside of Lebanon, and this mechanism serves only Israeli interests. So it's not about what they have. This base inside of Gaza is just to control the Israeli actions. It's not to protect the Palestinians. So at a certain point, when the Israeli actions inside of Gaza are along or abide with the American interests, mm-hmm. then this base
and
will
the report,
help them.
The report spoke about two public disagreements.
Yes, it's about reconstruction and disarming. It's not.
Okay.
It's not agreements about the
disagreements.
It's not disagreements about disarming
yes.
As an idea. It's disagreement about the time. Okay. Israelis want it faster than the Americans. The Americans believe that in politics we can achieve it, not in military. So the goal is one: disarm Hamas and even reconstruction. The goal is one: to reconstruct. But Israelis want it in a very slowly
the application
phase.
Is
exactly.
Different. Okay, moving on to Lebanon, and after the appointment of a civilian envoy to the committee supervising the ceasefire alongside an Israeli envoy, discussions began circulating in the Israeli entity about the possibility of reaching an agreement with Lebanon. In recent statement, U.S. Envoy Tom Barak said that Israel will not be able to achieve or crush Hezbollah militarily. However, this seems to contradict what the commentator here in this report is saying, that it seems that there is some kind of an understanding that a permanent solution to Hezbollah is by launching a wider war against him, initiated by Israel.
Yes, because this reflects the difference in opinions. For Israel, in Gaza and in Lebanon, the only solution is a military one. They believe in the superiority of Israel in the military field, and this superiority will lead to destroying the enemy. That's why the Israelis prefer the military solution inside of Lebanon, and they prefer it inside of Gaza. Mm-hmm. The Americans know. They think that in politics you can achieve more. They think that the war has reached the maximum capacity of it, and now it's time to pressure inside of politics. And the Americans believe that the Lebanese government today is a Western one. So why should we go towards a war inside of Lebanon?
And escalation long as they are willing
exactly,
to negotiate.
Exactly, and they are willing to give us all what we want. So this is the divergence, it's how to achieve the end goal. And let us also shed light on one thing. Tom Barak used to say different things before. He used to say that we want to give the Lebanese army weapons in order to fight Hezbollah.
What changed now?
It changed that he's not now in a responsible position regarding Lebanon. Because the Lebanese fight today is with Morgan Ortegus and the Lebanese and the American ambassador inside of Lebanon. Mm-hmm. So once Tom Barak is out of the light, then he could say or he could express the truth, he could express what he believes in, that you cannot disarm Hezbollah militarily.
Okay, but then again, this is a disagreement between the two sides, as
yes,
you highlighted.
Yes, it's a disagreement.
Okay, so that means that a full-scale war against Lebanon is not on the table?
No, it is on the table. The timing is not. There is a difference on the timing. The Americans don't want a full-scale war. They are against it. Not all the Americans, but most of Trump's administration is against this war. And in Trump's administration, you have two wings. You have the MAGA wing and the neocons. Mm-hmm. The MAGA are against it, neocons are with it. But today, the MAGA has more influence in Trump's administration. That's why it's most probably the Americans don't want a full-scale war inside of Lebanon.
Okay.
For the Israelis, no, they want a full-scale war. But because Lebanon is or has a lot of American interests inside of the country, it's the Americans who have more control over Israel here, unlike in Gaza. That's why a full-scale war in the near future is not probable, but some kind of escalation is on the table.
Okay, but going back to what Tom Barak actually highlighted when he said that Israel won't be able to achieve its goals against Hezbollah militarily, because he's out of the picture, that does not mean that he represents the U.S. president's stance towards Lebanon. Is it a personal stance?
No, it's not a personal stance. It's a stance of
representing the United States, representing...
No. It's representing a wing inside Trump's administration. Because Trump's...
Has the same agenda or the same...
Yes, in Trump's administration...
The MAGA wing?
Yes, you have a MAGA wing, which is Make America Great Again.
Okay.
This wing have been saying a lot in the last couple of months that It's for Trump, it should be either make America great again or make Israel great again. You have to decide if you are the president of the U.S. or if you are the president of Israel.
The main supporters we're speaking of.
These are parts of Trump's administration.
Yes.
And they are pressuring Trump now towards following America's interests, not Israeli interests. And the American interest says that we should not participate and have more full-scale wars in the region.
There appears to be lack of understanding here when reference is made to Lebanese Christians, as they overwhelmingly support normalization or reaching an agreement with Israel.
Yes, of course, because, you know, what he was saying, he was expressing what is said in the media, and he was saying that. Well, and he was said that the media is controlled by a minority of Christians. And it's important for people to know, it's not about religion here. There is only a minority, not a minority, there's part of the far right Christians that are along with normalization with Israel.
Okay, so another failure in reading the composition of the Lebanese society.
Yeah, I think the Israelis, the Israeli government reads the Lebanese society very well. But there's a problem with the Israeli media, because the Israeli media takes its information from our country, from the Lebanese media. Most of the Lebanese media is for one side, not the other side. That's why you can see that the picture is not clear.
Okay. Meanwhile, one Israeli commentator said that Netanyahu's request for a pardon in relation to his trial may be linked to a regional major event that could take place. How do you interpret Netanyahu's pretext by requesting a pardon and saying or citing that there is a big event that will take place in the Middle East? Under that pretext, he's calling for a pardon.
Yeah, look, it's a continuation of a path. It's Netanyahu has been asking for a pardon for a while, and Trump also sent a letter asking for a pardon for Netanyahu.
And he said it in public in a press conference.
Exactly. So I think Netanyahu wants to benefit from what he achieved in the last 2 years.
But he linked it to a major event occurring in the Middle East. Why?
Well, of course, there are still many possibilities in the region, from Israel attacking Iran again, from Israel attacking Lebanon again, from Israel attacking Yemen. So there are many possibilities in the region. I think it's just a reason he is finding, but the main thing in his mind is that he wants to benefit from what he achieved in the last 2 years on the personal level.
For the elections?
For the elections and for the trials, and to get to just not lose in the trials. That's what he wants. And I think that the main thing in his mind, he wants to return Israel as Israel's king. So if you achieved all what you achieved in the region, but at the end of the day, you are guilty in the trial, then you will lose everything. So he wants to gain everything.
Will he get it?
I think to a certain level, yes, because I don't believe in democracy in democratic states. I believe that at the end of the road, Israel...
The corruption fines against him are immense.
Yes.
He's been critically criticized by Haaretz and many newspapers.
As long as Trump is in the White House, he won't be guilty and he won't go to prison. As long as Trump is in the White House.
Okay. Military correspondents in the Hebrew media pointed to Israeli concerns over the growing capabilities of Israeli's enemies and the need to intensify attacks against them. Do you think that the escalation of Israeli aggressions against Lebanon, Syria, Gaza will lead to a war, an all-out war against these countries eventually?
No, I don't think so. I think that no one has an interest in going towards war. Syria, of course, it won't ever fire a bullet against Israel, because today the regime in Syria is too aligned to the U.S. As for Iran, Yemen, Lebanon, maybe Iraq, so it's Gaza, it's all countries that may be attacked by Israel. At this point, I believe that the most probable scenario is going towards a low-intensity conflict rather than going to a full-scale war. But the main thing today we should concentrate on is what he said. It's very important. He said that after 2 years of putting more than $130 billion on the table, after 2 years of cooperating with the biggest technological companies around the world, after 2 years of the U.S. protecting Israel in the United Nations Security Council, after 2 years of having everything that Israel wants, today he is asking for the continuation of war. Why? Because the goal of destroying the enemy hasn't been achieved. And he said that
despite all that you highlighted.
Exactly. And he said that we are still at the starting point. So it's very important to say that despite all of everything that Israel has been paying for, has been getting the support to, they believe that they are still at the starting point, and this starting point is shrinking. So that's very important to for people to understand that the
goal has not been achieved.
Number one, the goals has not been achieved.
Yes.
Number two, the conflict is too complex to analyze just based on who won and who lost. Mm-hmm. It's too complex. It's a starting point. It's whether everyone has now,
yes,
and what are the possible scenarios.
Okay, and now to Iran, where information leaked by the Hebrew media is abundant about widespread espionage cases by Israelis for the benefit of Iran, an issue which was addressed by a former Shin Bet official. How does this issue impact Israeli calculations towards Iran?
First of all, the ironic thing is that he was criticizing Iran trying to work with Israeli citizens because they are innocent people outside of the conflict. And it is as if Israel doesn't try to cooperate with any citizen in all the region, whether he is young or he is not. And it is as if Israel also cares about citizens, about not putting them inside of conflict. Well, there are more than 100,000 people in Gaza that died, who were innocent, thousands of people in Lebanon. So I think this is part of the narrative.
Okay, if Israel at one point is thinking about launching a war against Iran, these kind of cases, do they make them think twice, the Israelis?
Of course.
If they're trying to initiate a war against it with this amount of espionage.
Of course. The more Iran uses intelligence operations,
okay,
the more this deters Israel, because it gives it the idea that we don't know what Iran knows about us. And that's very important to increase the deterrence between Israel and Iran. So yes, the more the Iranians try to work on Israel from the intelligence perspective, try to cooperate with people inside of Israel, try to use information inside of Israel, and to get information from there, this will deter Israel more. But at a certain
point, because they would feel that the Iranians are in more control?
They would feel that there's a certain cost that they don't know what it is. They have no idea what Iran has information about us. But at the same
point, uncertainty.
Of the uncertainty, yes. This increases the possibility of deterrence. But at the same time, we should keep in mind that the Israelis, at a certain point, think from an ideological point of view, not from a realistic one. So at a certain point, Israelis may go towards some kind of operation inside of Iran because they have no ability to stop such intelligence operations. So they may think that to stop intelligence operations, to stop Iranians from cooperating with Israelis.
One of the traits that's like of dominance is knowing your enemy.
Exactly.
Better. Okay, but here, if this would happen, what you're saying, would America support an all-out war against Iran?
As I said before, I don't think that an all-out war is an interest, nor to the U.S., nor to any country in the region. Only Israel wants it. But I think that an all-out war between Israel and Iran is almost impossible. They could return to something similar to the 12-day war. And this is what Israel is pushing for. And at the end of the road, if Israel initiated a war when the U.S. wasn't approving it, Trump will assist Israel. There is a law, there is a rule inside of the U.S. You can never leave Israel to its enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you don't agree with the decision of the war, you have to support it.
Okay. However, Israeli social media commentators also reflected on these espionage cases and on the wider issues of war with Iran.
Ilana Siyuri. Iranian intelligence recruits Israelis through emails containing thanks to collaborators and requests for their identity and their Telegram account number to communicate with them. Shomrim. The Iranians know who their spies are. They are idiots seeking easy money. The Shin Bet met with mayors and school principals in central Israel to raise awareness of this issue. Ariel Hai. Some in Israel are disconnected from reality. What does it mean to talk about invading a country as large as Iran? As stated by a former chief of staff. What a fool.
Dr. Mohammed Suaidan, academic and writer in international affairs, thank you very much for joining us in today's episode.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The hopes of the Palestinian people in Gaza to have a meaningful ceasefire are fading away amid the rising violations that have become a daily routine since the U.S. brokered deal came into effect. Until the moment of writing this report, more than 300 Palestinians lost their lives while hundreds others got wounded in the frequent violations and major escalations carried out by the Israeli forces. Those violations include the aerial and artillery strikes, mass shootings, and on top of that, the demolition of the Palestinian houses located in the areas beyond the so-called yellow demarcation line. Mahmoud Adurra, a 16-year-old boy from Al-Burwaj camp, was one of those victims who was targeted by the Israeli forces as he was trying to collect some wood pieces for his family to cook what to eat. To those who don't know Mahmoud, he is the youngest brother of the well-known martyr Muhammad Adurra, who was shot dead in his father's lap by the Israeli forces near Netzarim Junction live on air before the eyes of the whole world during the Al-Aqsa Intifada. Since that moment, Adurra's name has become a vivid testament of the brutality of the Israeli regime. Today, we are going to shed some light on the details of suffering that Mahmoud, like thousands of injuries, has been through since he was injured so far.
I'm Mahmoud Al-Durra, 16 years old. I was navigating along my friends in the eastern side of Al-Burraish camp to gather some wood in order to help my family. We used to do that for the last months. As I was walking there, suddenly I was shot in the leg. I tried to escape, but I fell down. Israeli forces came and kidnapped me alongside many friends of mine. Once they saw me, they identified me and told me that I am the son of Jamal Al-Durra. I was blindfolded and handcuffed tightly before the soldiers began to beat me savagely with their boots and fists. I was taken in one of their vehicles to an unknown destination. All along the way, they kept beating and insulting my father and me with all nasty abuses. They threatened me with killing my family.
In late of October, Mahmoud got out of our home to bring some wood we used to ignite the cooking fire, like all families of Gaza Strip do. I received a phone call informing me that Mahmoud had been shot and was seriously injured. We feared for his life, worried not only that he might die, but also that the dogs might tear him apart. In the afternoon, I received a phone call from the ambulance driver, who told me that Mahmoud had been released and was injured. I rushed to Al-Aqsa Hospital in Deir al-Balah. When I saw him, it was clear that he had been brutally beaten, with obvious signs of torture. In addition to the physical abuse, they insulted him, telling him that they had destroyed his home.
On the day Mahmoud was shot, I had a strong feeling that something was going to go wrong. I warned him several times, telling him I had a bad feeling and didn't want him to go. But he insisted on leaving, saying he wouldn't be far from home. When we received the call that he had been shot by the Israeli forces, all sorts of terrible thoughts raced through my mind. I feared that he would be left to die and eaten by stray dogs, or that the Israeli forces would abduct his body. My mind was filled with dark scenarios. To me, it felt like a miracle that Mahmoud survived, and I'm just grateful that he's still alive.
Although Mahmoud was only in Israeli custody for less than 24 hours, the horrifying details he and his family shared make it difficult to imagine the conditions that Palestinian prisoners and detainees have endured for decades inside Israeli jails.
One of the soldiers stuck his finger into the bullet wound in my leg, taking pleasure in hearing me scream from the pain. After that, another soldier opened a soda bottle and poured it into my injury. I endured more than 9 hours of relentless beating and insults with no break. Every time I asked for water, they would pour it over my head instead. At one point, one of the soldiers even stretched my arm out as if to cut it off, but the officer stopped him before he could.
Once Mahmoud arrived at Al-Aqsa Hospital, even more agonizing consequences began to unfold, revealing how the Israeli soldiers had deliberately caused the injury to his leg, leading to its amputation.
I was in shock when the doctor told me that Mahmoud's leg needed to be amputated or he would face life-threatening consequences. I begged him to do whatever he could to avoid the amputation and save his leg. Mahmoud underwent several surgeries, but sadly, all attempts were in vain. The doctor explained that the Israeli forces had deliberately treated his injury in a way that would lead to amputation. I couldn't believe that Mahmoud might lose his leg, and I burst into tears.
It was clear that he had been through hell in custody. He was insulted and brutally beaten. He told me that he would have preferred death over the humiliation and dehumanization he suffered at the hands of the Israeli soldiers. They deliberately caused the injury that led to his leg being amputated. They denied him food and water and refused to provide proper first aid. Can you imagine all of this being done to a 16-year-old boy? What happened to Mahmoud reminds me of what happened to his brothers, Mohammed and Ahmad, and to so many Palestinians who have been killed or mistreated by Israeli forces.
If all of this could happen to a 16-year-old boy who was only trying to gather some pieces of food, then what must the situation be like for the men, women, and community leaders of the Palestinian people? It's no surprise that many Palestinians feel that Israeli forces act with the spirit of retaliation and collective punishment, affecting even civilians who have done nothing wrong. For many Palestinians, the lived reality is that simply being Palestinian can expose a person to violence, humiliation, or abuse. And for those who choose to resist or stand against the Israeli regime, the consequences can be even more severe, sometimes extending to their families as well.
It was very clear that they shot me and took me because I am the brother of Muhammad al-Durra. They wanted to take revenge on my father for exposing them to the world. They told me explicitly that they were going to kill my family after destroying our home.
I know for certain that they targeted him because he is my son. They wanted to punish me for exposing their actions after the horrific crime they committed against my son, Mohammed, who was shot dead by Israeli forces while I tried to shield him with my own arms. There was no October 7th then. What happened to Mohammed was part of the ongoing violence and brutality that we continue to witness today in Gaza and elsewhere. In addition to Mohammed, the Israeli forces killed another one of my sons during the current war on Gaza. They also killed my brothers and destroyed my home. These crimes were committed simply because they see me as a problem for them, someone who refuses to stay silent. I have taken legal action against them in several countries, and they are trying to settle their scores with me.
It has become undeniable that everything the Israeli regime does to the Palestinian people, and every crime it commits against Palestinian children in particular, occurs within a specific context. Deterrence. The Israeli regime believes that by committing these crimes, it will enforce the Palestinian people to their knees, pushing them to give up their legitimate rights. However, the reality is the opposite. The Palestinian people continue to show defiance in the face of Israeli brutality, and their determination to resist occupation is growing stronger with each passing day.
I want to send a clear message to Netanyahu and the Israeli military. I will remain steadfast in raising the voice of the Palestinian people and pursuing accountability for the occupation until justice is finally served. No matter what has been done to us, our will cannot be broken. We are the indigenous people of this land, and we are fighting for our legitimate rights. Today,
the entire world has become fully aware that the Israeli regime functions as a colonial system built on oppression. What has taken place in Gaza is a catastrophe of historic proportions. They targeted journalists, paramedics, and civil defense workers. No one was spared. Entire neighborhoods and essential services were destroyed.
It is truly heartbreaking that the killing continues even after the announcement of a ceasefire. Shortly after Mahmoud was shot, two other children from the same area were killed under similar circumstances. The targeting of children has become a devastating and recurring reality for our community. No mother anywhere in the world could bear the sight of her child losing a leg. Despite everything that continues to happen to us in Gaza, we remain steadfast. We will never give up our right to resist the occupation and to seek freedom and dignity.
Shooting Mahmoud will not be the last crime committed by Israeli forces, but it stands as yet another testament to the brutality Palestinians continue to face. An attempt to subjugate our people through fear and violence. Yet the Palestinian people will never bow or submit to the occupation. Our resolve remains unbroken.
Shines above. You're the reason I never give up. You're the one I try for. Live my life for. Give up all I have. You're the melody, you're the key, all the inspiration I need. And when times get tough, I know you'll stand by me. You are the love I need, the one who is God. You know my destiny, for you are the light, and you are my life. Oh, 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 oh. Oh, 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 oh
Stories from the Palms. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. Today we have a new story. Iblis worship is the title of today's story. The commander of faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "Take lesson from Allah's action with respect to Iblis, for he annulled all his acts of worship because of his arrogance. He had worshipped Allah for 6,000 years, and you know not if they were of the years of the world or those of the hereafter, every day of which is equivalent to 50,000 years of this world. And this was a consequence of a moment's disobedience, in that he considered himself to be superior to Adam and refused to prostrate before him. So after the Satan, is there anyone who can remain safe from Allah's punishment by being disobedient to him?" Imam As-Sadiq, peace be upon him, was asked, "For what reason did Allah respite Iblis till the appointed time?" The Imam replied, "Because of his praise and thanksgiving to Allah." He, peace be upon him, was asked again, "What was his praise and thanksgiving?" The Imam replied, "His 6,000 years of worship in the heavens." On another occasion, the Imam said he offered in the seven heavens a 2-rak'at prayer which extended for a period of 6,000 years. Shukran ya Rabbi, shukran.
شكراً يا ربي شكراً هديت قلبي شكراً نورت دربي شكراً شكراً يا رب يا منزل القرآن يا خالق الإنسان يا ربي يا رحمن شكراً يا خالق الإنسان يا ربي يا رحمن شكراً يا رب.
Now we'll listen to the continuation of this program Lantern and the important points of this nice story.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Lantern from Arab English Radio. Well, in Lantern what we do is to talk about different religious stories and then try to talk and shed light on some of the important points that can be used by us in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, before the creation of humanity, before the long history of prophets and nations began, there was a single moment that revealed the true nature of arrogance. It was the moment when Iblis stood before the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and refused to obey. His disobedience was not a matter of misunderstanding, it was not hesitation nor confusion. It was the pure refusal of a heart drowning in pride. In the Holy Book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the moment with clarity and says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ إِذْ قُلْنَا لِلْمَلَائِكَةِ اسْجُدُوا لِآدَمَ فَسَجَدُوا إِلَّا إِبْلِيسَ أَبَى وَاسْتَكْبَرَ وَكَانَ مِنَ الْكَافِرِينَ Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 34. When we said to the angels, "Prostrate before Adam," they all prostrated except Iblis. He refused. He was arrogant and became among the disbelievers. The Holy Book of Quran does not say he did not understand the command. It says he refused and was arrogant. This is the essence of his downfall. Iblis believed he knew better than God's command. He believed he had the right to challenge divine wisdom. And so his worship, the worship that he had performed for ages, became worthless the moment pride entered his heart. Imam Ali alayhi salam explains this moment in Nahj al-Balagha and said, "Take lesson from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did to Iblis, how he nullified his long worship and great effort, for he had worshipped God for 6,000 years. Whether of this world's years or the next, it is not known. All of that was erased in a single breath, a refusal rooted in self-admiration." Okay, let's go for a short break and soon we will be back.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back to your audience. You are listening to Lantern and we are talking about Iblis and his arrogance. Well, Iblis argued before the Lord of the worlds and said, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أنا خير منه خلقتني من نار وخلقته من طين. I am better than him. You created me from fire and him from clay. Surah Al-A'raf, verse number 12. You see, his objection exposes the sickness that destroys intellect. Comparing oneself to others instead of submitting to truth, he measured worth through material origin, while Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was elevating Adam through knowledge and spirit, not clay. This is the blindness of arrogance, knowing the truth yet refusing to accept it because it does not align with one's pride. The Imams teach that arrogance is the root of every deviation. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "Al-kibru rida'u Allah, faman naza'a Allah rida'ahu, akabbahu Allah finnar." Arrogance is the cloak of God. Whoever competes with God for his cloak, God will throw him into the fire. Iblis wore that cloak for a moment, and that moment sealed his fate. But then comes the second part of the event, one that carries deep meaning. After his rebellion, Iblis asked for a respite. He said, in Surah Al-A'raf, it is mentioned very beautifully. He said, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قال فأنظرني إلى يوم يبعثون. Verse 14 of Surah Al-A'raf. He said, grant me a respite until the day they are resurrected. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replied, قال إنك من المنظرين. You are indeed among those granted respite. Verse 15 of Surah Al-A'raf. So today, as we reflect on the story of Iblis, we remember that the greatest enemy of human being is not an external whisper, but the internal pride that refuses truth when it is clear. God's command was simple, yet pride made it unbearable. And pride continues to be the evil that blinds hearts in every stage. May we never wear the cloak that belonged to Iblis, and may our worship always be protected by humility. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Lantern. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Dear brother and sister, thank you very much for your company. This is the end of this episode of Lantern. Until a new story, fi amanillah.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
This is Iran Radio, which invites you to listen to some interesting facts about Islam. To become Muslim, a person of any race or culture must say a simple statement, a shahada, which bears witness to the belief in the singularity of Allah and in Muhammad as his messenger and prophet. The Holy Quran states that there is to be no compulsion in religion and that Allah has created not one, but many nations and peoples. Greetings from the capital, Tehran. You're listening to Iran Radio, and today's program are built to enrich the soul and awaken the mind. So lean in, listen closely, and let the stories speak to you. For this hour, our focus turns to round the world with reporters. Then it's time for profound guidance with leaders' speech. After that, we'll have spotlight. Stay tuned for round the world with reporters.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
On the slopes of Mount Hermon, Syrians and Palestinians rallied in Beit Jinn near the capital, denouncing repeated Israeli raids and offering condolences to the families shattered by the latest Israeli raid on the village.
They stormed our homes at dawn, terrorizing families with gunfire. We defended ourselves with what we had, inflicting casualties, but their warplanes destroyed entire homes with the residents inside. We appealed to the UN, the Arab nations, and the world, but no one responded.
Protesters marched through the village's narrow streets, condemning the attack that killed 13 people and wounded 25. They said their grief will only strengthen their resolve to remain on their land and stand with the families of the fallen.
I am the father of Mohammed Amin Ibrahim. We see martyrdom in defense of our land as source of pride and dignity. We fear no one but God. They attacked our homes and our dignity, but we stood our ground because we had to.
The village also celebrated the release of detainee Ali Qasim Hamad, arrested in late June. His return galvanized residents who renewed their rejection of normalization and reaffirmed their commitment to liberating every occupied Syrian and Palestinian territory.
We are here to reject normalization with the Zionists. Every inch of Syria belongs to Syrians, and the Zionist entity has no place here. One day, we will liberate all occupied lands from Syria to Palestine.
In Beit Jinn, grief has transformed into a collective vow of resilience. Locals say the attack may have claimed lives, but it has only strengthened their resolve to defend both their land and their future. Ali Muhammad, Damascus.
Despite heightened U.S. and Israeli pressures on Lebanon, Hezbollah Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qassem says the resistance will not give up its only defensive capability. In a televised speech Friday, he emphasized that Hezbollah has no regard for U.S. and Israeli dictates.
We are cooperating with the government, which has taken the diplomatic route to end the aggression, and we are supporting it in its efforts. The U.S. and Israel have no business in dictating how we manage our internal affairs. Whatever we decide in Lebanon or what we do in Lebanon, whether on the issue of arms or other issues, does not concern them. The only framework which needs to be met in dealing with the Israeli enemy is the ceasefire agreement. We have complied, but Israel has not.
The Hezbollah chief said Israel's aggressions have nothing to do with Hezbollah's weapons. He said the regime seeks to lay the groundwork for the gradual occupation of Lebanon and push for its greater Israel project. Sheikh Qasem warned that if Lebanon concedes, the U.S.-Israeli conditions will not be limited to the issue of arms. Experts believe that while the U.S. and Israel are jointly working on one agenda, they might differ on the means.
One area where they might disagree is in terms of how far to go to eliminate Hezbollah. I think the Israelis would want to do that at all costs. I think for the Americans, at least for some people in the Trump administration, they realize that America has interest in Lebanon. By the way, they're building their biggest embassy in Lebanon. So would all-out chaos serve American interests in the end? If you want to have a big embassy, if you want to be influential in Lebanon, I think you need stability.
The speech coincided with a visit of a delegation of the UN Security Council members who met with Lebanese leaders and stressed the significance of the implementation of UN resolutions. During the meeting, Lebanese President Joseph Aoun urged the Security Council to pressure Israel to respect the ceasefire and withdraw from Lebanon. Experts believe UN resolutions are theoretically a framework for peace, while Israel has implemented none.
Basis for peace are these resolutions. They're supposed to be applied. For example, Resolution 242 calls for the withdrawal of the Israelis from the West Bank and Gaza and the Golan Heights and Jerusalem. Whereas the Israelis are expanding their occupation in Golan Heights. They are occupying parts of South Lebanon. They occupy Gaza. They are trying to also do an ethnic cleansing in the West Bank. They continue to kidnap a large number of Lebanese in violation of the ceasefire agreement, which is part of the Resolution 1701.
When asked about how the UN can enforce an Israeli withdrawal from Lebanon, the Russian ambassador to the UN told Press TV that he hopes diplomatic efforts can bear fruit.
We can do whatever we can in the council, but the council doesn't have military means, of course.
During their meetings with Lebanese leaders, the UN delegation voiced support for stability in Lebanon. President Joseph Aoun stressed that Lebanon has always cooperated with the United Nations, but the main obstacle now, he said, was the Israeli occupation and aggression. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
Students have begun returning to the shattered campuses of Gaza's universities, reopening notebooks among collapsed lecture halls in another act of defiance against the near-total collapse of the territory's higher education system.
The Islamic University is back to schooling today, sending a strong message of hope and determination. During the genocidal war, the Israeli army has deliberately destroyed most of the university's buildings and facilities. However, for us and for our people, education is a priority despite all the challenges. Now we've managed to reopen engineering, sciences, and nursing sections.
The devastation is perhaps most evident at the Islamic University of Gaza, once the largest academic institution in the territory, where buildings have been reduced to rubble, laboratories destroyed, and libraries set ablaze.
We are back to school again. Despite the challenges and the crises unfolding in every aspect of life, despite the transportation crisis and the lack of possibilities, we insist to continue learning. It is their target to decimate our education systems, but we are here to challenge them.
The students have returned. despite the challenges of lacking learning materials, electricity, and coming on foot from distant areas.
Today marks our first day back after 2 years of genocide. The university lies in ruins, yet we are eager to return and continue the educational journey we began. The challenges are immense, both for the institution and for us as students. We navigate destroyed roads with great difficulty from our displacement areas, but there is a sense of relief in finally reclaiming a normal life.
In the ruins of Gaza's shattered campuses, the act of learning has become an assertion of existence, an insistence that even amid wreckage, an educated future is still worth striving for. Adam Rahim for Gaza City, Palestine.
In a shocking development, Iraq's official newspaper published a set of government decisions, the most notable of which was the freezing of assets belonging to Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemeni's Ansarullah resistance groups, and listing them as a terrorist organization. The Iraqi government quickly issued a statement, though the Prime Minister Mohammed Shia Sudani denying the decision, while directing an urgent investigation to identify those who were responsible for the mistake.
I believe what happened is a mistake that affects the dignity, will, and conscience of Iraq and Iraqis. Acknowledging the mistake is good, but addressing those responsible, punishing them, and investigating those behind them is necessary. At the same time, there should be vigilance because in the future, there might be greater embarrassment for the government and state, which could harm the reputation of the Iraqi people.
As Sudani affirmed that the Iraqi government is dealing with this error with a full seriousness, stressing that it does not reflect Iraq's real position and that the corrective measures must be taken to fix the course and prevent such mistakes from reappearing in official decisions in the future. Meanwhile, observers believe that this list may have been an attempt to court the United States.
We were taken by surprise in media and political circles when a decision emerged from the Anti-Money Laundering Committee, formed by the General Secretariat of the Council of Ministers, whose outcomes were published in the official newspaper. Upon verification, it became clear that the decision included placing Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemen's Ansarullah on the terrorism list and freezing their assets. Such a classification contradicts the policy of the Iraqi government, goes against the sentiments and fundamental principles of the Iraqi people, and is inconsistent with the guidance of the religious authorities, which have repeatedly stressed the importance of supporting the Palestinian cause.
The Iraqi Central Bank issued a statement removing Hezbollah and Ansarullah from the list, but a wave of questions has emerged in Iraq about how such incorrect wording made its way into an official document, and as attention turns to the result of the investigation ordered by the Prime Minister, the major question remains, how did these errors reach the official gazette? And what are the potential political implications?
Between denials and political reaction, the most important question remains, was the list issued by the Iraqi government under American pressure following the recent official visit of the U.S. State Department? Or was it a mistake as described in Prime Minister Mohammed Shah Sudani's statement? Nawar Faik, Baghdad.
Different in color and culture, but united by a shared agenda of fighting terrorism, military units from Shanghai Cooperation Organization member states participated in Sanand 2025, a five-day joint anti-terrorism exercise hosted by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps Grand Force, the northwestern city of Tabriz.
The armed forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran, as a flag bearer in the global fight against terrorism, are proud to host the counterterrorism exercise under the leadership of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, which is itself the leading force in counterterrorism efforts.
All 10 full members of the SCO, including China, Russia, India, Pakistan, Iran, Belarus, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, and Uzbekistan,
took part in the exercise, which brought together a total of 120 personnel. Observers from SCO dialogue partners, such as Oman, Azerbaijan, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq, were also present.
In this exercise, we will conduct simulations of scenarios involving engagement with terrorists using live ammunition. After monitoring the terrorist adversary and engaging step by step up to the moment of decisive contact, the terrorist's route is blocked and they are pushed back. Ultimately, we will carry out an aerial assault using helicopters and heliborne insertion. Hostage rescue and search and rescue operations will also be conducted.
Fighting terrorist groups such as the U.S. and Israeli-backed Jaish al-Adl in the east and the Kurdish militant group PKK in the west have put Iran at the forefront of the fight against terrorism, with the IRGC leading the efforts.
Iran has long-standing and classical experience in counterterrorism. We welcome the sharing of these experiences within the regional anti-terrorist structure. We are now here to witness the implementation of joint exercise plans.
With these kind of drills, member states try to upgrade their capabilities and also to share their knowledge and experience in fighting terrorist groups.
Terrorism knows no borders and requires a joint response. The IRGC brings extensive field experience, having fought Daesh in Iraq and Syria under the leadership of the anti-terror commander, Martyr Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani.
The evolution toward a new global order has made the world's largest group of countries eager to pursue a realistic understanding of terrorism. That is why the SCO member states believe Iran is the right place to prepare against the phenomenon. Moin Amini, Tabriz.
We want peace, but peace with sovereignty, peace with equality, peace with freedom. We do not want the peace of slaves, nor do we want the peace of colonies. Never colonies, never slaves.
The statements by the Venezuelan president, Nicolas Maduro Moros, are in response to the multiple attacks facing the Bolivarian Republic. Maduro was addressing crowds of his supporters outside the presidential palace in Caracas. He warned that Venezuela will resist any attempt to impose a political change by force. Meanwhile, the national government denounced the theft of Citgo Petroleum Corporation by a U.S. court, together with sectors of the Venezuelan extreme right, as part of an operation to plunder the assets of the Venezuelan people.
La empresa Citgo.
Citgo is a valuable asset of Petróleos de Venezuela, which the U.S. government intends to plunder by means of legal proceedings that are clearly contrary to law.
Precisely, the Venezuelan government previously denounced before OPEC that the Trump administration is attempting to provoke regime change in order to seize its assets and oil reserves, the largest in the world. For this reason, the National Assembly defends the national sovereignty over this resource and its industry.
But we in this caucus, all the parliamentarians here are going to vote in favor of this draft agreement because when the homeland is in danger, anything is permitted except not defending it.
The amount of resources that have been plundered from the country cannot be described at this time.